Lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation. For you we wait all the day long. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. A passage this morning is from 1 Kings 17, verses 17 to 24. However, I think in our scripture reading, we will back up to verse 8 to get a little bit of the context. So we'll begin reading at 1 Kings chapter 17 and at verse 8. Then the word of Yahweh came to him, that is Elijah, saying, "Get up, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there, for I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain you." So he got up and went to Zarephath. Now he came to the entrance of the town, and why, there was a widow woman gathering wood. And he called to her and said, "Please get me a little water in a container for me to drink." When she went to get it, he called after her and said, "Please bring along a piece of bread for me." Then she said, "By the life of Yahweh your God, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And see, I'm gathering a couple of pieces of wood, and I shall go and make it for myself and for my son, and we shall eat it and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go do as you say, only make me a little cake first from it, and bring it out to me. And for you and your son, you may make something afterwards, for here's what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will never come to an end, and the jug of oil will never be empty until the day Yahweh gives rain upon the face of the ground." And she went and did as Elijah had said. And she ate, he and she and her household, for days. The jar of flour did not come to an end, and the jug of oil was not empty, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by the hand of Elijah. And now our text for this morning. Now it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness became very severe, to the point that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What connection must I have with you, O man of God? You have come to me to make known my iniquity and to put my son to death." Then he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her lap and brought him up to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Then he called out to Yahweh and said, "O Yahweh, my God, is it even upon this widow with whom I'm sojourning that you have brought disaster by putting her son to death?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and he called out to Yahweh and said, "Yahweh, my God, please let the life of this child be restored to him." And Yahweh listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child was restored to him, and he came to life. Then Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said to her, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is reliable." It was a few years back, maybe 10, 12, 15, I don't know. The town of Tartu in Estonia decided that they would auction off the statue of Vladimir Lenin that graced their town. They were able to do that because in 1991 they got their independence. There was a time, you know, when you wouldn't be able to auction off a statue of Lenin. But now they could because, well, times had changed. And they started the bidding at $15,000. Well, there are situations, aren't there, when times change and circumstances change, and that's the way it happens at the beginning of our text in 1 Kings 17 and verses 17 to 24. Now, of course, we have to get a feel for the story at this point. This was about 850 BC. The prophet Elijah was serving in Israel, and he was facing Ahab, the king of Israel, and his not-so-lovely wife Jezebel, who was an evangelist for Baal worship. Elijah challenged Ahab by the word of God, said to him that there was not going to be any more dew nor rain in these years until Elijah, by God's word, said there would be. Now, that was a challenge to Baal, because Baal was allegedly the god of fertility. He was the god who sent rain and dew, for example. He was the god who made humans fertile and who made livestock reproduce and who made crops grow, etc. And it's as if Yahweh is saying through Elijah, Ahab, you must understand that Baal is really a non-god who can't fight his way out of a wet paper bag. And it's as if I'm going to shut Baal's faucet off so that you'll see what a non-god he is. He can't even produce in his alleged specialty. And so there was a dearth in the land. It was very severe. Elijah went into hiding. The Lord sustained him. Elijah's going into hiding was sort of a sign that the word of God through his servant had been withdrawn from Israel. And as after some of Elijah's sustenance dried up, the Lord sent him to Phoenicia, to pagan land, to the place where Baal was worshipped, in fact, up around Zidon to a village called Zarephath. And he said, I've commanded a widow there to sustain you. Now, that doesn't sound very good, because that was like saying sanitary garbage in a way. To have a widow to sustain someone, because widowhood in that time was synonymous with poverty almost automatically. And it didn't sound good that a widow would sustain him. And she herself didn't know she was going to do that at the time. Elijah comes and he asks her to bring him some water. And when she goes to do that, he said, and bring me a skiff of food as well. And then the bad news comes out. I'm here gathering firewood because I have just a little bit of flour in a jar, and I have just a tiny bit of oil in a jug, and I'm going to use it. I'm going to make the literal last supper for my boy and myself, and we'll eat it and die. It's then that Elijah gives her that word and promise in verse 14. And he says, you go ahead and do that, but you bring me a little piece first. For, here's what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will never come to an end, and the jug of oil will never be empty until the day Yahweh gives rain upon the face of the ground. And strangely enough, she believed that word. And it came to pass. It wasn't like that suddenly a gold medal van pulled up outside her house and began emptying out 25-pound bags of flour, or a FedEx truck came up with a huge delivery of Wesson oil. No, 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 no. There was always just a tad of flour and a tad of oil that was enough for each day to make some pancakes. And you can imagine that after that went on for 2-3 weeks, that maybe when she began to wander into her kitchen early in the morning, she began to hum, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Or if she was feeling in a Scotch mood, perhaps she picked up the 23rd Psalm, A Table Thou Hast Furnished. Yes. And then things changed. In our text, in verses 17 and following, then she met the strange God of hope. I want us to look at verses 17 to 24 this morning. And we simply want to come at it. What is this text meant to teach us? What's it want us to see? And the first matter is, wants you to see the problem with God's ways, verses 17 and 18. The problem with God's ways. It came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness became very severe to the point there was no breath left him. And she said to Elijah, what connection must I have with you, O man of God? You've come to me to make known my iniquity and to put my son to death. Now, it came about after these things. Things can change abruptly, can't they? In one sense, this is no problem, you know. You remember what Job said in Job chapter 1 and in the middle of his initial trouble. Yahweh has given, Yahweh has taken away. It was part of his worship. And if we really realize, as someone has said, that everything we have is a gift of grace. Yahweh has given. Whatever I have, it's a gift. I have no claim on it. And if Yahweh decides to take away what he has given me, I have no right to lay a claim to it. It's only a gift of grace. In one sense, the fact that Yahweh takes away is not a problem. I didn't say it wasn't anguish. I didn't say it wasn't sad. But it's not a problem. If he takes away what he has given, what right have I to object? But there is more of a problem here, isn't there? Because there was a sort of a promise, really, that Yahweh made to this woman back in verse 14. When Elijah gave her that promise. Here's what Yahweh said. The jar of flour will never come to an end. The jug of oil will never be empty until the day Yahweh gives rain upon the face of the ground. What was that? It was a promise to preserve their lives in the face of the famine and the drought. And now Yahweh takes life of her son. He seems to be going against his own promise. He made that assurance that he'd preserve their lives, and now he seems to be going back on it. So there is a problem in that sense. Does Yahweh do that? Does he preserve only then to destroy? Is he like Baal and the false gods, capricious, doing one thing one time and another? That seems to be the question, the problem with God's ways. Now, you notice the sequence here, don't you? You notice the marvelous provision of God back before this text in verses, say, 14 to 16. The marvelous daily provision of God. And then that clause, now it came to pass, came about after these things. And the circumstances abruptly changed. You had the everlasting jar of flour, and then that's followed by the devastating death of her son. That's what scares us spitless sometimes, that there may be an after these things for me, for example. Things may change in God's dealing with me. It was that way for Teddy Roosevelt, for example. Long before he became president, it was when he was about 25 years of age and he was very active in the New York State Legislature and he was enjoying himself lustily, working 12-hour days, and he had just married the love of his life, Alice, with whom he had always been seemingly infatuated, and he said he was enjoying my own sweetest little wife, and we're looking forward to the birth of their first child, and their daughter was born, but Alice died after giving birth. And later that same day, Teddy Roosevelt's mother died of severe typhoid fever. Ironically, it was Valentine's Day, 1884. Can be like that. Conditions can so radically change. Let's say it sadly, it can happen that way. The storm can cover the sun and it can leave life in bits and pieces. And the problem here is this woman was a new convert. She'd barely escaped from Baal worship. She'd just been a believer in Yahweh and trusted his promises for who knows, a very brief time. It wasn't like Abraham in Genesis 22 when he met that big test that God put him through. He had had a whole track record with God in his ways throughout a number of years of his life, and there was a bit of stability to build on. But this woman had only barely escaped from paganism. And Yahweh shattered her life. don't doubt that there will be times when you yourself will meet God like this. Find him to be the God who both sustains and who baffles you and bewilders. The one who lifts up and seems to dash down. The one who places you under the smile of his grace and then seems to disappear somewhere in the darkness. But when you read this sequence, when you see that it came about after these things, and you see how things change, somehow you say, there's a strange comfort in this. Because some of you say, yes, the Lord seems to be dealing that way with me just now. And somehow, oddly enough, it helps to go back to the scriptures and see, this is the way he's dealt with others. It's a strange, backhanded kind of comfort. You'll see how God sometimes appears to you utterly inconsistent. But the backhanded comfort is, there's this rugged honesty of the Bible. Because where is it that you find out about the problem with God's ways? It's in God's Word. He tells you it may be like this. He tells you you may be perplexed beyond your wits. That's strangely comforting. Yahweh doesn't put all this stuff in the small print. It's right there in his Word. It's not like it's a radio commercial that gives you a fantastic, unturndownable offer. And it blasts it out to you. And then it goes into hyper mode at the very end of it. As it talks about very quickly, all the qualifications and the disclaimers that don't apply in this case. And the fact that it doesn't apply and is not valid in 26 states, of which yours is one of them. But it speeds all that up so you won't hear it. That's not God's way. Here it is. Here's the way sometimes you will find me as the God who both blesses and baffles. And you hear that in his Word. He tells you something strangely, oddly comforting. That. Now then, secondly, you see here the humility of God's servant, verses 19 to 21. The humility of God's servant. Elijah is a little bit abrupt and curt with this woman when he says to her in verse 19, give me your son, not even a please, just give me your son. And he takes him and takes him to his upper chamber, apparently up on the closed-in area on what used to have been the roof of the house. And there he calls on Yahweh. You notice that in verse 20 and verse 21, notice it twice. He called out to Yahweh. Now, the emphasis here is on prayer. And that's interesting in a way because it shows Elijah here. Sometimes we have this impression of Elijah. You kind of had the idea as you read through the Elijah narratives in 1 Kings and a little bit in 2 Kings that he was kind of a rough and tumble, no holds barred, rough riding sort of a fellow who does miraculous things on his own steam and so on. You almost begin to think, if you're into old Western movies, that he was a sort of a John Wayne with religion. But no. You see him here. He simply prays. He has to beg God. He doesn't have a super prophet miracle kit that he pulls out from under his cot. He just prays. He has to beg Yahweh. It's the humility of God's servant. Now you notice the kind of prayer he prays. On the one hand, it's proxy prayer in verse 20. Notice his words there. O Yahweh, my God, is it even upon this widow with whom I'm sojourning that you have brought disaster by putting her son to death? What's interesting is if you go climb back up the text into verse 18 and you read the widow's words, you have come to me to make known my iniquity and to put my son to death. You notice how Elijah picks up in verse 20 her words in verse 18. So as if he picks up the way she's looking at things, and he picks up her attitude, and he puts that into prayer and prays as she would have prayed, perhaps, if she were praying to Yahweh. He expresses her distress. He looks at it from her viewpoint. He picks up her words. It's what I call proxy prayer. Sometimes that's a way you can pray in your intercessory prayer for others. You may not be able to enter into their situation completely at all, but you can empathetically try to put yourselves in their shoes and pray to your God as they would pray if they were able to do so. Proxy prayer. But then there's more here. There's just mere prayer. Verse 21. Stretched upon himself upon the child three times, and he called out to Yahweh and said, "Yahweh, my God, please let the life of this child be restored to him." That's all he could do. Now, our scholars that will get a lot of mileage out of stretching himself upon the child three times, and they'll talk about sympathetic magic and all these sorts of weird things and so on. It was just an acted prayer. It was a part of his prayer, in a sense. He stretches himself upon the child three times. It was not some kind of magic. It's a sort of an acted prayer. You know, prophets are like this. They speak words and they do actions, and you often have that in these narratives. It's as if Elijah is, by this action, saying, I wish that my vitality and my life could be communicated to this child. It was an acted prayer. When everything's said and done, all he can do is say, "Yahweh, my God, please let the life of this child be restored to him." He is reduced to mere prayer, utter helplessness, you might say. That's what prayer is. Prayer is the activity of the helpless. It's an exhibition of our helplessness, and we don't care for that condition particularly. It's sort of like the woman H.L. Ellison once told of, who was on a ship, and they were in a terrific storm, and for some reason she was up on deck and staggering along, apparently, and she happened to bump into the captain of the rig, and she said, "Captain, is there any hope?" And the captain said, "Our only hope is in God." She got really pale, and she said, "Are things really that bad?" Well, that's our attitude, isn't it? We don't think it's good news if our only hope is in God. We think it's bad news because we're utterly brought to helpless. That's interesting that you have a prophet like Elijah who could face down Ahab, etc. And yet, when push comes to shove, all he can do is pray. That's sort of what the New Testament tells us as God's people to do. Do you remember James 5:13, where the apostle says, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let him pray. Is any in good spirits? Let him sing praise." Calvin has an interesting comment on that verse, James 5:13. He says, "There is no time in which God does not invite us to himself." What's he mean by that? He says, there you've got it. You got all of life there in James 5:13. Is anyone in trouble? Well, that's one half of it, isn't it? If you are, you should pray. Is anyone, happy? Are you in good spirits? Let him sing praise. That's the other half. You don't go off singing, "Everything's going my way." No. You sing praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. "Hast thou not seen how thy desires e'er have been granted in what he ordaineth?" You sing praise if you're in good spirits. But there's the other side, isn't there? You may be in trouble. What do you do then? Let him pray. So that's the activity of the helpless. That's what desperate people do. Hallowsby says in his book, "Helplessness becomes prayer the moment you go to Jesus and speak candidly and confidently with him about your needs." That's the humility of God's servant. be reduced to prayer. And then there's a third matter here, and that is the revelation for God's people, verses 22 to 24. The revelation for God's people. And the upshot of this is that as Elijah takes the child down, he's restored to life, gives him to his mother. Then the woman said, verse 24, "Now I know that you, Elijah, are a man of God, and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is reliable." And it's translated as truth sometimes, but the idea here is more the adverb than the noun. Not so much the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth, but it's reliable. Because Yahweh didn't look like he was reliable for a while, did he? He looked like he was going back on the assurance he gave in verse 14. And yet now with the restoration of her son's life, says, no, Yahweh's word is reliable. I can rest on it. Now, what's the revelation for God's people? What's Joe Schmo, believer Israelite, supposed to get out of this text then? Well, for one thing, it's a revelation of God's consistency. It's meant to say God really is consistent. This is what the woman came to see. And sometimes we have a problem with God's consistency. We may not have a specific promise that Yahweh seems to be going back on, but we do go through affairs and we do go through deep waters and we begin to wonder, this doesn't seem to be like goodness and mercy following me in these days of my life. This doesn't seem to stack up with what the scripture says about the character of God and so on. You have all these conflicts about that and so on. And you begin to wonder, has God gone through a character change operation or something like that? It just doesn't, you just can't put it all together. And the point here for Israel and for Gentile believers like us is, at the end of your trial, God will show himself to have been consistent. It's like James 5:11. "You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about." God does show himself at the end of your trial to have been consistent and faithful. It's sort of like that story that Donald Gray Barnhouse used to tell. He must have gone there in the probably back in the 1920s or so. He went to Winchester Cathedral in England. And he said that there was a sexton there that loved to tell the story about how word came to England of the outcome of the battle between Wellington and Napoleon and so on. There were no telegraph in those days and so on. So when word came, ship would come and signal with flags and so on. And there was a fellow at the top of Winchester Cathedral. He would get the message and then he would signal flag-wise to the next outpost. And so the word would go across England. Well, the ship came into view. And the first word that was signaled was Wellington. And the second word was defeated. And then a fog came in and mist and couldn't see the ship. And so Wellington, defeated, went across England and all England was plunged into gloom. After 2 or 3 hours, the fog lifted. The ship was still there and was still signaling. And Paul Harvey-like, they got the rest of the story. Wellington defeated the enemy, and all England rejoiced. But the point is, sometimes in your troubles, the fog comes in, and you can't see the faithfulness of God. But the assurance is, eventually the fog will lift, and out of the darkness, you'll see that God has been consistent. Well, that's what this woman is saying here. There's another aspect of the revelation for God's people, not just of God's consistency, but of God's victory. What do you do with verses 22 to 24? Why is this in Israel's scripture? Well, For the same reason, the accounts of Jesus bringing people back to life are in the New Testament scriptures. What's this meant to say? This is meant to say to believing Israelites, you see, even when you're dead, you're not beyond the sound of God's voice. You're not in some realm in which God cannot get you. It's saying Yahweh is not only victor over dearth, over the famine, etc., that was going on. He's victor over death. Oh, yes, you may have Baal, and then the Baal mythology, Baal was subject to the god called death, slew Baal. Not with Yahweh. Yahweh is not a victim of death. Yahweh is a victor over death, and he can pull his people out of that realm anytime he wants. This was meant to give hope to Israel of Yahweh's victory over death. And isn't that the same way with these episodes in the Gospels with Jesus? They're meant to be to teach the same thing. You remember back when Dr. Thomas was doing the series earlier in Mark, you get back to the end of Mark chapter 4 and you go all the way through Mark chapter 5, as if Mark puts together about four incidents in which he wants to get you to say at the end, hallelujah, what a Savior. You remember those? You remember at the end of Mark 4, you can do them in D words. The disciples come to Jesus in a terrific storm. And I mean, they're sailors, some of them, and they're scared. Don't you care that we perish? Jesus commands the elements and the storm ceases. He's supreme over danger, isn't he? But then you go to Mark chapter 5 and verses 1 to 20 and you read about that man who was called Legion that had a whole horde apparently of demons that possessed him. And Jesus cast them out and that guy was sitting there clothed and in his right mind. He's supreme over demons. And then you remember that woman that came behind him and convinced herself, perhaps certainly in faith, but perhaps with a little superstition too, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, of his robe, I'll be made whole. She had some kind of problem with her, apparently with her monthly periods, and she hemorrhaged and she just kept bleeding and she would be ritually and technically unclean and she shouldn't have been out in a crowd spreading that uncleanness around, but she was desperate. And she felt as she touched his clothes that she was made whole. And Jesus is supreme over disease. And then that fellow from Jairus' house comes up and says, your daughter has died. Why bother the teacher anymore? Can't do anything about death, Jairus, and your daughter is dead. And Jesus pays no heed and goes with Jairus and goes into that room, taking three of his disciples and the parents, and takes that little girl by the hand and says, little girl, I say to you, arise. And he restores her to life. Jesus is supreme even over death. That's the real kicker, isn't it? It's as if Mark wants to take you through that whole collage of situations and gets to the climactic one and say, see, Jesus has the keys of death and of Hades. When you're dead and when his people are dead, they're not beyond the sound of his voice or the reach of his hand. Did Jesus unload the cemeteries? Did he put the morticians out of business? No, he didn't. There were just certain instances, a few that in which he restored people to life. But they're signs that are meant to say, don't you see what your future is as one of his people? Death can't keep you because Yahweh Jesus is supreme over death. These are just little incidents. These aren't the stories, are they, at the end of the Gospels about the empty tomb? This isn't teaching from 1 Corinthians 15 from Paul, is it? It's just an instance. It wasn't the final resurrection. It was just a restoration from death back to regular life again. But it's so significant and telling, isn't it? Sometimes little things can be like that. I told some, I think, in our evening congregation of About 1841 or so, the Church of Scotland sent some missionaries over to what is now Budapest, Hungary. They wanted to start work among the Jewish population there. They began by holding services for English workers in the city. And they did so, and as time went on, some of the Jewish people in the community began to come to the services. One of the missionaries that was sent was Dr. John Duncan, called Rabbi Duncan for his expertise in all things Hebrew and Old Testamentish and so on. And there was a certain Jew from the town by the name of Israel Safer who came. 63 years old, always came with a little frail lad by the name of Adolf, about 11 years old, his son. And Israel Safer came originally to improve his English, but as he talked with Dr. Duncan and they talked about the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament and the way they were fulfilled in the work of Jesus and so on, the time came when something took place in Israel Safer, and he'd come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. One day before all this was out in the open, Israel Safer and his son Adolf were there at home, and Adolf, this frail lad, begged his father for the privilege of the prayer of thanksgiving, offering the prayer of thanksgiving for food at the meal that day. It was granted. He prayed. He closed his prayer by praying in the name of Jesus. That's a little thing. It's only five words, you know. And it's very common for people to close their prayers to say, in the name of Jesus. It really doesn't amount to much. But it was a shot heard around the land. For Israel Safer was a man who was the Jew of Hungary. He was a learned scholar. He was a friend of the chief rabbi. And so now it was out in the open. Everybody knew. It was only a phrase, but it told everything. It was far bigger than you could imagine. That's what it is here. But it's just a lad up in Phoenicia of this widow. And Yahweh brought him back to life. It's just a small thing, but it speaks volumes about the kind of God he is. It really points, doesn't it, to the words of Jesus when he said, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. So the God of the Bible we see is not always perfectly transparent. He's not always clear, not always without mystery at all. In fact, some of his ways are just plain scary. And after this passage in 1 Kings 17, 17 to 24, you may think, well, doesn't that pose the question for us, dare we trust God? And of course, that poses another question, doesn't it? To whom can we go? And the text is saying, only to the God who perplexes you and who hears you and who will raise you. Now, our God, we pray that you would teach us to endure during those times when we cannot see our way clear or know what you are about. We pray that you would also teach us to pray, putting ourselves in the position of others for whom we care and praying as though they would pray. Teach us, O Lord, to hope. For you have trampled upon death in Jesus, your Son. And so we give you thanks. Amen.